You'll please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. And as you're turning there, let me explain why we're going to 2 Peter and not Genesis. Thank you for your prayers. Yes, for yesterday and the wedding of a dear friend and Pastor Labinick's daughter. And thankful for the opportunity that several of us here had to take part in that. Sarah and April took part in the music, and I was able to preach the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when a couple wants to make their wedding centered on Jesus, this huge day is actually something they're focusing on Jesus, not just themselves, and really a time of worship. And just thankful that their heart was that they wanted the gospel to be preached, and they really gave me the liberty to just preach the gospel and ask the Lord to do a work in the unbelievers' hearts that were there. You know, I was thinking about that, and we've been talking a lot about living for what delights Christ and orienting your whole life for toward the greater works and rejoicing in what causes Christ to rejoice and doing every mundane part of your life in relationship to Christ. And yesterday certainly wasn't a mundane day for Leah Labinick, now Rosen. It was a big, huge day, one of the biggest days of her life. And yet she wanted it to be centered on Jesus. That's a great picture of how to live your life focused on Christ and His purposes. See, the world would say, this is whose day? This is your day. But a Christian that lives on mission says this is a day for Christ to be magnified. And, actually, it was a more joyful and more wonderful day because she was focused on Christ than it would have been had she had focused on herself. And I just use that as an illustration to say, where in your life right now could you stop focusing on yourself? Where could I stop focusing on myself? And where could I actually view either that mundane thing or that big thing in relationship to Christ and not simply according to the world's thinking about a particular event, but really focused on Christ. Given the fact that the wedding was this week, my week was a little different, and so I didn't want to pause Genesis, but I needed to pause Genesis, and so we're going to look at a text that I have been wanting to share, and I've alluded to several times over the last few years, and we're able to look into it today. Our text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, if you'll follow along as I read. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape you, your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, I pray as we survey this text this morning together, that the main point would be burrowed into our heart, that You would enable us to look toward and forward to hasten the promise of Your coming, to look forward to the promise and hasten the reality of Christ's coming. And I pray that we would be people that are purified in this focus, Please help us to be convicted of our lack of focus upon eternal things and upon this future great event. And I pray that it would actually functionally change our approach to living this week, that we would live in light of Christ returning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As children, we all look forward to days in the future that we knew were filled with exciting activities. And it didn't have to be something that big. It was big to us, right? When we were children, it might be as simple as going to the park, having a picnic, or just spending time with your friends. It could be, of course, your birthday or whatever it would be. You know, there's never a time when we as humans are not looking forward to something in the future. We're almost always looking forward to something. What we look forward to changes as we become adults, of course, right? Maybe you're looking right now forward to a better job or better pay or a better retirement package or the prospect of marriage or better health or vacation, more vacation days. Maybe you're looking forward to winter. Probably not. Probably looking forward to summer, right? Already. Hopefully, as Christians, we're looking forward to something more substantial than those things, though. What should Christians be looking forward to? What should be in our gaze most? Well, there's several things, right? One would be being more like Jesus. That should be what we would long for to a great degree. We should long to grow to a point of maturity in Christ's likeness and continue to grow past that. We should long to have more opportunity for ministry for Christ's sake. We shouldn't be nickeling and diming the Lord in our service. We should actually long for more opportunities. We should actually long to be more spiritually fruitful. And even if that takes our time and our effort and it makes us not have to focus so much on ourselves, we should long for that. We should look for that. We should long for more and more of God's evident blessing upon our lives. But there's something about the future that often Christians neglect to look for. And in reality, it's an event that God commands us to look forward to and watch for. And it is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our theme of the text, or the theme of the text, is in fact about the second coming of Christ. This reality is something, of course, we're going to see that mockers mock, that there are unbelievers that mock this reality that Jesus is coming. Look at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lust and saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? So there's a promise and they're mocking it. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his what? What is it? He's not slow about his promise. And what's that promise? That Jesus is coming, right? That he's returning. And then look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay? It refers to this big concept of the day of the Lord. And we will talk about that more in a few minutes. Our text is verses 3 through 13, though. And the focus is on this looking forward to this promise. But before we jump into verses 3 through 13, I want to look at verses 1 and 2, where Peter actually introduces why he wrote this book. It's kind of funny. It's the third chapter and he's telling us why he's writing it. But it's important for us to look at it. Look at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What is that? What portion of your Bible is that referring to? The holy prophets, the Old Testament, right? Okay. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. For us, now that that is already inscripturated, what is that? What portion of God's word is that talking about? The New Testament, right? So he's writing to remind us that we should remember the words spoken beforehand in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of God's revelation about the things he's talking about here. Specifically, though, in this context, reminding us to consider what God's word said about Christ's or the Lord's return and what would take place then. The climax of this passage focuses in on the end result of the events after Jesus returns and challenges us to look for Christ's return. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening. And we'll talk about what that means in a few moments. So we are to look forward to the promised return of the Lord. The problem that we often face when focusing in on the second coming of Jesus is that others challenge its reality. I mean, think how fantastical this belief is. That Jesus is going to come back and interrupt human history. Actually, it's not an interruption. It's God's plan to move forward His purpose in the world. I mean, we really believe that Jesus is going to come back. That we are going to be taken away and there's going to be 7 years of judgment. And then there's going to be Christ coming back with His saints. The rapture is when He comes for His saints. The first stage of His second coming. And then the tribulation of judgment. And then Christ is going to come with His saints to set up His righteous rule on this earth. We really believe that. That's what God's Word teaches. Stop and think about this. These are remarkable claims about the future history of this world. This is the promise we have been given. And to the world, to your friend, to your neighbor, to the person who thinks you're, you know, like a normal person, that's crazy. I mean, you know, they might wonder if you're normal and you believe that. That sounds crazy. You know, it can be a challenge to look for the return of Christ, not only because the world doubts it or mocks it, but also because we ourselves can doubt the truthfulness of Christ's return. If not outright doubting its truthfulness, we can easily live functionally if Christ is not coming back. You've probably heard of the difference between a supposed atheist and a functional atheist, right? A professing atheist, I say professing because everyone knows, and it's depressing that God does exist. All right, but a professing atheist doesn't believe God and doesn't live like they believe that there is a God. A functional atheist is someone that says that God exists, but lives as if He what? Doesn't exist. Well, you know, we can be very similar about the return of Christ. We can functionally not believe in Christ's return. We can say, yes, Jesus is coming again. Our creed can say it. Our speaking of doctrinal truth can say it. But we can actually live very different lives as if Christ isn't returning. Every once in a while, someone mentions it and we say, right, right, right. Someone preaches about it. We go, right. Someone says about the fact that the Lord's table is to proclaim the Lord's death until He what? Yeah, we know that. But how many of us this last week actually thought about the fact that Jesus is returning? And it could have been this week. And it could be today. My guess is not very many of us. In this book, 2 Peter, there is much discussion about false teachers. And now in this chapter, the focus of these false teachers take the form of mockers against the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter seizes upon this reality and shows why, in spite of Christ's seemingly delayed coming, believers can and must still be focused on His soon return. God has given this chapter to us so that we can confidently live our lives focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And really, this text is designed to reason with us about the promised return of Christ. It's helpful to hear that Christ is going to return. But most of us have heard that. And so we actually need to be reasoned with about it. And to think about it. And to understand the implications of it. If you'll just let God reason with your heart here from this text. And that's what He's doing. He is reasoning with our hearts about the return of Christ. If you'll let Him do that, you will see that the Lord exposes the foolishness of those who mock His return, and He exposes the foolishness of our own doubting of His return. The first thing we want to notice is this. Your focus on the reality of the second coming of Christ will be challenged. It will be challenged. Now, notice at verse 2 it says this, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And when you look at the next verse, look at verse 3, know this first of all. Let's ask a question. Okay? It might even sound self-evident, but let's ask a question, because when we ask questions in God's Word, we actually get to see the specific answer. Here's the question. You can ask Peter, the author that the Spirit of God used to pen this. Why, Peter, do we need to remember what both the Old and the New Testament revelation says? Why? Well, verse 3, one reason why we need to remember is that know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come mocking that Christ is going to return. We need to remember what God's Word says because we need to remember Christ is going to return in spite of the mocking that we hear around us. Now, this will happen. When will this happen? This mocking will happen, according to verse 3, when? In the last days. So what is that talking about? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. All right, so you might think, all right, the last days. Well, maybe we're not in the last days, so maybe that mocking hasn't, the mocking that's being talked about here hasn't started. I mean, maybe the last days are right before Christ's return, and it may not be, you know, maybe that's a long time from now, so it's not really the last days right now. Well, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. Let's try to figure out what last days means. Hebrews 1, God, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last what? Okay, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. All right, so let me ask you a question. When did God start to speak to us in His Son? When did He start that? Is that something in the future? Or did that happen already? It happened already. That's why we have the New Testament, right? Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. God is now speaking perfectly to us in Christ and all the revelation of the New Testament that displays the fullness of Christ. And so the last days are when? Right now. They began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that after the resurrection until now and beyond, whenever Christ returns, these are the last days. You can turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Ever since that climactic event of Christ's hour, we have been so much studying in the Gospel of John, we have been in the last days. It could be said way back in before 70 AD, before the book of Hebrews was written, that the world was in the last days. Meaning that who could return at any moment? That Christ could return at any moment. But we really need to face this reality. If we are to live a life focused on the second coming of Christ, we will be faced with those that mock His return in these last days. Now, how will you view those mockers? How should we view those mockers? Should we recoil and cloister away and feel crazy because they think we're crazy and not talk about it too much so we don't look too crazy? How should we respond to those that would mock Christ's return? I would say, actually, we don't know as much of the mocking that there is because we don't even talk about Christ's return like we should. And how much our friends and our neighbors need to hear that judgment is coming and Christ is returning. We would talk more about that. We'd actually hear more of the mocking that is in the heart of those against Christ. How should we respond? Well, Peter describes these mockers. You could put it this way, the mockers' description. The mockers' description. Well, first of all, the mockers do what? All right? Look at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers mock. That makes sense, doesn't it? The manner that they have toward Christ and those that believe in Christ is one of mocking the return of Christ. If you remember back to the cross, Christ was mocked there also. They said, if you are the Son of God, what? Come down. And they mocked Him. All the while He was bearing away their sins. Peter explains that now in these last days there will be mockers who say, where is the promise of Christ's coming? You can just hear their mocking. Where is He? I don't see Him. Are you sure He's coming? Why hasn't He come yet? How long has your faith been talking about this? What makes you think it's going to happen in your lifetime? Secondly, as they mock Christ's return, they're actually doing what? Look at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. In their mocking, they're actually following after their own lusts, their own desires that have gone astray, desires that have become illegitimate desires, lusts. They mock in their lusts, following after their own lusts. Their lives are characterized by immorality. They are pursuing a life of lusts, whatever lusts those might be. Their mocking isn't neutral. It's a mockery that's driven by a love for their what? For their sin, right? I mean, to believe that Christ returns would mean you're accountable. And a sinner doesn't want to talk about accountability, and so they, driven by their lust, they mock Christ's return. They're not neutral mockers. They're driven by their sin to mock. And so they mock believers for believing in Christ's return. What's their challenge? The mocker's challenge. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There's two aspects to their challenge. First, their challenge is this. Jesus is not coming because why? He has not yet come. Okay? Jesus is not coming because He has not come. They say, Christ must not be coming again because He hasn't yet come. Where is the promise of His coming? You say there's a promise, but He hasn't come. So He's not coming. What are you talking about? And the second, of course, is this. Jesus is not coming, they say, because God has not intervened in the past and will not do so in the future. God has not intervened in the past and will not do so in the future. Look at verse 4 again. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since, this is their reasoning, the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Their contention is that God has not intervened in the past, and therefore He will not do so in the future. Okay? After they pose the challenge, the reason for the doubting question about Christ's return is given. They say that since the patriarchal fathers of the Jews died, God has not intervened. Nothing's been taken, nothing's happened. Now, I doubt there's any mockers of Christ's return here this morning. At the same time, my guess is that we have all grappled with the challenge of those who would reject Christ's return. Haven't you ever thought to yourself something like this, in the stillness and quietness of your heart? If Christ is really coming back, why hasn't He what? Why hasn't He come back yet? Have you ever thought that it almost sounds fantastical that God would intervene in history like that, because you haven't seen anything on that scale ever in your whole lifetime, and it hasn't happened in years? So even the mockery of those who are mocking Christ's return can easily have a seductive appeal to a believer if we are thinking according to the flesh and not according to God's Word and having our minds renewed by God's Word. The wonderful thing about this passage is that it deals with the objection of the mockers. And in so doing, it actually deals with our own doubts that can be encouraged by those who mock. And so let's be instructed now as God deals with those things. We've considered the challenge for the mockers, but now we need to see the miscalculations that are made by those who mock the return of Christ. So the mockers' miscalculations in verses 5 through 7. All right, the mockers contend that God will not intervene because He has not intervened in the past. All right? Now think about this. The person who dismisses Christ's return necessarily has to dismiss out of their minds the reality that God has intervened in the world's history before in cataclysmic ways. Their challenge against the promise of Christ's return would be airtight, of course, if their premise was true. This is their premise, that God has not intervened in the past. Everything's just continued as it was. It's the lie of uniformitarianism. What is now has always been. How do you know that? Because I don't know. I know. It's just what life is like. Well, that's a lie. It's a wrong premise. The premise isn't true. God, in fact, has intervened in cataclysmic ways in the past. And the first way that Peter turns this challenge on its head is by pointing out that at creation, God did in fact intervene, right? Almost not even really an intervention. It's a beginning, right? An intervention of beginning. So God previously intervened at creation. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, when they maintain what? That God hasn't intervened in the past. When they maintain that, it escapes their notice, this is a miscalculation, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Creation happened by the word of God. Would you say that creation shows that God intervenes in world history? Yeah, God started world history. We're here because of Him. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You notice there in the text it says that earth was being formed out of water and by water. What's it referring to there? We won't read this whole text, but Genesis 1, 1 through 10. If you'll remember, after God spoke and initially spoke into existence, you might say, the lump of clay of creation on His potter's wheel, and then started speaking it into and fashioning it into what it is today. Before He started fashioning it into what it is today, this is what we learned. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And then God said, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So what you have there is exactly what Peter says. You can turn back to 1 Peter 3, verse 5. Exactly what Peter says is this. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's referring to what took place there in Genesis chapter 1. Here's the point. Obviously, if God created the world, He would have the right to intervene again in the future, wouldn't He? Can the owner intervene in what he owns? You see how important it is to be reminded of what God has done in the past? When those great events in the past are not regularly rehearsed and considered in the hearts of believers, the great events that God speaks about that He will do in the future don't seem as real. But when we look back and see what He's done in the past, and those are in our hearts, and we recognize all the implications of His intervening in the past, the future promised events take on a right picture in our hearts. Why are we here? How did we get here? How did this world get here? It's all because God intervened and spoke, and all things came into being. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Peter goes on and points out another miscalculation. So the first miscalculation of the mockers is that they forgot God intervened at creation. But secondly, God previously intervened at another point in human history. Look at verse 6. through which, that is through the water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So God previously intervened at creation, but then later He previously intervened when? At the flood judgment, right? At the flood judgment. Peter points out that God intervened at the flood, and the chief cause of this was the depravity of man, Genesis 6:5 teaches us. God intervened and judged the world because of its sin. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But did anybody believe him? Only 8 people were on that boat, right? But he was preaching righteousness. He was saying, God is going to intervene. And did people believe him? What do you think they did? They mocked him. God won't intervene. And then as the door shut and the waters rose, they saw God intervened. And their mockery was shown to be foolishness. Devastating foolishness. You see, it is these two miscalculations by those who mock Jesus and His return that leads them to the fatal miscalculation of not acknowledging a future judgment is coming. And here's the point. The third point is this. God will intervene in the future with judgment. God will. Look at verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Jesus, just as God intervened in making this world and judging this world with a flood, God will intervene again in the future when Christ returns. By God's word, He created this earth, but also by His word, He is reserving it for future judgment. Look what verse 7 says. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You could say destruction of mockers of Christ's return. Now, I worked as an admissions counselor in the admissions office at Bob Jones University for 3 years. And there was a rule. And the rule was you weren't supposed to eat a meal at your desk. And I'm ashamed to tell you that on a busy day when I had to get some stuff done and I was really hungry, I did it. Not proud of that fact, but I did. And guess what? My supervisor came around and they caught me and they intervened and said, you can't do that. I put it away. I said, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to get a lot done. And about a couple months later, one of my coworkers was sitting in their desk eating their meal, working. And I said to them, I said, we're not supposed to be doing that. And they said, oh, our supervisor never worries about it. I said, oh, yeah, supervisor does. I can tell you. The supervisor intervened with me doing that a couple months ago. My supervisor caught me in the act and I was stopped. And the same is going to happen for you. Right then I could tell him personally, I know God, I know the supervisor will intervene. And in the same way, we can challenge the very charge that mockers give against Christ's return. We can point out that God has intervened in the past, at creation, at the worldwide flood of judgment, and He will do so again at Christ's return. If you're to live a life focused on the second coming of Jesus, you will have to answer to the challenge of mockers and your own doubts. And it may seem to you and me that things just keep going on like they always have, but we must remember that God has intervened in the past and He will do so again. And I want to point out there has been whole time periods of God not intervening in cataclysmic ways before as well. We happen to be in one of those right now. But that doesn't mean that it won't happen any more than it meant in other time periods that it wouldn't happen. So now we're going to actually be given reasons why the seeming delay of Christ's return is no argument against His soon return. So secondly, your focus on the reality of the second coming of Christ is justified. It is justified. It's like Peter stops and addresses the very doubt that we may have as believers over the return of Christ. A major step toward having a life focused on Christ's return will be understanding why it seems to us that Christ has delayed. God's explanation for this delay is really wonderful. So God graciously addresses the very doubts we may have cropping up in our hearts. showing us why he is delaying, supposedly. First of all, God is not on our timetable. God is not on our timetable. Look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Notice he's talking to believers here. Okay? Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. With God, one day is like 1,000 years. That's not saying that when God's word says a day, that it means 1,000 days. Genesis 1 means literal 24-hour days. Okay? But it's to say that God actually created time and He's not bound by time, and that His relationship to time is something very different than ours. All right? A day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not ruled by time like we are. He created it. So based on this illustration, from God's standpoint, how many days have passed since Christ left and said He would soon be returning? It's been almost 2,000 years. How many days? 2 days. Now that doesn't seem like much of a delay, does it? If someone says, I'm going to leave, but I'm coming back very soon, and it was only 2 days, would you start saying, I don't know. I don't know if He's going to come back. It's only been 2 days. Understanding that totally changes the way that we view this seeming delay. Suddenly, we can be walking around realizing that Christ has promised to return soon. And from His perspective, it's only been a few days since Christ prophesied that He would return. And this is the mindset that we will have to have if we will live lives focused on the second coming of Christ, not doubting its reality of us and thinking it's a delay. But there's another reason. And it's this: God has abundant mercy. God has abundant mercy. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has abundant mercy. All right, the second justification for this seeming delay of Christ's return is found in the very nature of God Himself. Peter starts off this verse by pointing out that God is not being slow to fulfill His promise. It's not like He has promised He would do something and just keeps on not getting around to doing it. Okay? Say you go out to lunch with a friend and you go to a place that only takes cash and you didn't realize that, and you guess what? I'm so sorry, I don't have the money. Would you mind paying? I promise I'll pay you back. And then you get back home and you get busy and you go to work and you do this and you do that, and a couple days pass and you promised you were going to pay him back. And all of a sudden it's been a week and you're not sitting around thinking, oh, I'm just not going to pay him back. You just keep forgetting. You're just slow about your promise. And a month goes by and one day you're talking to you, oh, you know what? I didn't pay you back. Let me pay you back. That's not what Christ is doing right now. Christ is not slow about carrying out His promise. That's why not why He hasn't returned yet. The reason is because of His mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We know that salvation is all of God. He sets His loving foreknowledge on those that will be saved from all eternity. And we've seen so clearly in the Gospel of John that the Father gave certain individuals to the Son from all eternity that they might be saved. So on one level, we can be confident that Jesus has not yet returned, because all those that the Father gave to the Son have not yet been what? Haven't yet been saved. And yet, here it says that one of the reasons that Christ has not yet returned is rooted in God's desire that no one perish. God's will of desire here is shown to be that all would come to know Him. Now let me ask you, will everybody come to know Christ? No. But His will of desire, His heart, is that they would. That's a glimpse into the heart of God towards sinners. Very clearly, mercy is given here as a reason to why Christ has not yet come back. This divinely decreed delay is truly merciful. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat,
and the earth and its works will be burnt up.
The day of the Lord refers to a time period that is especially characterized by divine judgment. Here we're told that it will come like a thief. And of course, the day of the Lord will come initially as a consequence of Christ returning for the church at the rapture, which will then usher in the tribulation and the start of 7 years of judgment. And that is the start of the day of the Lord. But in the end, after Satan's rebellion, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all that is right now will be burnt up. So verse 10 puts the events of the day of the Lord into a compact form that doesn't detail all the events of that time period and what is between. But here's the point. The mockers are mocking Christ's return. But when He does return, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In the end, all that is here will be burned up. All sinners will be judged. Here's the point. Christ hasn't returned yet because He's mercifully giving everyone another chance to turn to Him before it is too late. If you want justification for why Christ hasn't returned, then the Bible gives it here. God's not on our timetable, and God is merciful. Now, if you live a life focused on Christ's return, it will be challenged, but there are good reasons for why Christ seemingly has delayed His return. Finally, your focus on the events of the second coming of Christ should be life-changing. Look at verse 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And we'll work through those as we continue here. It's like Peter stops after all of this explanation and he hits the pause button and he asks, since all of this is the case, what sort of people ought you as believers be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter is urging that the events that would surround the return of Christ should produce a change in our actual life conduct. In other words, living a life focused on the return of Christ will produce a change in our lives. And the change should be, the result should be that of holy conduct and godliness. So, first of all, realizing the destruction of this world should be life-changing. Look at verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of that which heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. Okay? So realizing that this destination of this world should be life-changing. First of all, it should greatly motivate our pursuit of holiness. Just think about all the things that we become so enamored with in this world. All of them will be burned up. Rather than living for things of this world with earthly goals, and nothing wrong with earthly goals, but all of those need to be subsumed under and the umbrella of eternal things. Why not live more and more increasingly focused upon Christ and being set apart in holiness unto Him? Do not love the world, John says in 1 John 2. Why? The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Next, it should greatly motivate our pursuit of Christ's purposes. It should greatly motivate our pursuit of Christ's purposes. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay? Hastening the day of God. The day of God, I believe, specifically refers to the time period addressed in verse 12 and the time when all things are destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. The day of God here refers to the eternal state when Christ has subjected all things to Himself and handed everything to the Father so that God might be all in all. Now, notice what it says here, though. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Of course, the day of God is not going to happen unless Christ returns and the day of the Lord comes. Hastening. That sounds like we can hurry up what? It sounds like we can hurry up Christ's return. What's going on there? Well, it's not saying that. I mean, there is a set day. We don't know it, do we? And we're not supposed to try to figure it out. It could be in any moment. There is a set day, but here it tells us we can hasten Christ's return. Well, in what way? Well, did you know The reason why Christ hasn't returned is because He's being merciful to sinners. Which means there are people that He's going to save before Christ returns, right? How do people get saved? The Bible does not teach that the way the gospel advances is by miraculous visions where people see the gospel and nobody has to tell them about Jesus. That is not how the Bible teaches the gospel advances. The Bible teaches the gospel advances by people sharing the gospel. How shall they hear without a what? Without a preacher. So if Christ is delaying His return out of mercy that some might be saved, because He's going to save them, and He saves people through the means of people telling the gospel, how could you hasten the return of Christ? By sharing the gospel. It doesn't change the day God set, but you are, every time someone gets saved, it's closer to Christ's what? Christ's return. What a remarkable thing. So in essence, to not serve the Lord is to not be focused on Christ's return. To serve the Lord is already to be oriented towards Christ's return. Finally, realizing the promise for a new heavens and a new earth should be life-changing. Look at verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I know there are some big concepts in this text. We're just doing a survey. And if we were going through the book of 2 Peter in a series, we would slow down. All right, we're just trying to get the big point here. Realizing the promise for a new heavens and a new earth should be life-changing. Why? Well, look what it says. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, let me ask you, if our future is on a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, what kind of life should we live right now? A righteous life. Our destination is a place of where righteousness dwells. Therefore, live a righteous life now. 7.5 years ago, if you had observed me and Sarah, you would have seen us preparing for the reality of something that was imminent. Something that we knew was coming, but we didn't know for sure when it was going to happen. We were going to the doctor frequently. We were starting to look at clothing for children, specifically little boys. We were trying to keep the excitement of both of our families to a dull roar. We had to move out of our housing that we were in at that point because it was university housing and they didn't allow children, so we had to move out of that. The imminent coming of our first child was radically altering our lives. And ever since our firstborn Caleb has been born, our lives have been radically altered as well. The New Testament describes the coming of Christ as imminent. The term imminent just means that the time is not certain, but it is sure and it's coming soon. How has the reality of Christ's return changed your life? You see, if you don't hold to the teaching of Scripture that it is imminent, that it could happen at any time, then it will not change your life. It will not change my life. All true believers would say, no, of course, I want Jesus to come back even though I don't see my goals and aspirations of this world accomplished. All right? I want Jesus to come back. I have goals, but I want Jesus to come back. Every Christian would say that. But let me ask you, how are you living your life? Does your life say that? Or does your life say, oh, no, no, Lord, I want to get this and this and this and this and this done. And I'm all about here and now, and you can come back after I figure out what I'm doing here. Or would you love for God to interrupt your life right now? And for Christ to return and you to be in eternity in heaven with Him. How much better to live a life focused on Christ and His purposes rather than ourselves. May the Lord encourage us and exhort us from this text to look forward to the promise of His coming. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text that reasons with us. And I pray that we would believingly respond in faith. And I pray that we would actually look forward to and after the promise of our Savior. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.